Can anybody tell me what we are looking at as far as the broader tense of what we are researching here in the book of Titus from last week? Does anybody remember? I'll let you turn there. I'd like to draw you a little picture too. It's a bit of a reference, but never done a picture before, so I don't know how this will go. But we're talking about somebody tell me. We're talking about doctrine. The sound teaching. And what is the purpose of doctrine? Why did God give us teaching? Why did He give us the brothers and the sisters in the church to help us on our way? Why is that? What was God's heart when He did that? Does anybody know? Psalms 1, the first verse, it's the first word in this chapter of Psalm 1 is the word that I'm looking for. To bless you. God's blessing is on the people who endeavor to live how God has asked them to live. And it isn't a scoring card. God receives anybody wherever they are when they turn to Him. And when they turn their face to the light and they endeavor to work through the things that are in their lives and come to the light, God is there to bless them and keep them. Keep you from falling. Now all of us have, so if we have blessing over here, this is what God wants. All of us have filters in our brains. And this is not supposed to be a psychology class or anything, but I think it's just a fact. All of us have experienced things in our past, things we were taught as children about what is right and wrong. And that's still in your head today. When you read the Bible and you come to verses like what we're getting at is God wants to bless us through being influenced by other godly people. That's what we're getting to. But all of us have hang-ups in certain places in the Bible because of things we've experienced when we were small. What things that we've seen. So we have our past in our lives. The things we've experienced. And we also have our current situations that we live in right now. And so I'm just going to write current there. And God knew that when He was, God knew that when He was going to find us all, the Bible says that Christ died for us while we were still dead in trespasses and sins. So God knew when He was going to find us there, when we would turn to the light, that's exactly where we'd be, dead in trespasses and sins. We would have multiple, to varying degrees, we'd have baggage in our life that's going to require shedding off with truth. And God, because He loved us, wants us to live in victory. And so He invented the idea, and I say invented the idea because I don't know what other words to use, the idea of church, the body of Christ. And even though there has been many things happen in the so-called body of Christ that maybe any of us find distasteful. It is also a fact that any time God makes something good, Satan will fabricate a sham and try to bring as many people into bondage as possible. And so we have an enemy of our souls, but we also have the blessing of truth. And that's what we want to look at this morning, the blessing of truth. And I don't know where you find yourself today. My life has not always been the same. The things I've experienced in my life have not always been at the same place. I've had great faith, and I've had what I would have judged in myself as no faith. There's been times that I could believe God for things. There's been times when I've asked God, you know, all kinds of questions. When Jonathan was talking there, how would you describe God to somebody? That's a good question. That's an interesting question. Because for me, I would describe God like a hug. He doesn't let me go when I want to run. And when I'm insecure, he brings me in. And after patting me on the head long enough, I usually calm down and then I'm ready to go again. And that's how I see, when I read the Bible, that's how I see God. For me, because there's been many times in my life that I wouldn't be here if God wouldn't have had a lot of grace and mercy on my life, and sent people into my life. Am I doing that, or is that he's throwing up his arms? That's good. Send people into my life to help me when I didn't know how to help myself. So in chapter 2 here, last week, we talked about the old women, the old men, the young men. Just for a bit of a recap there. In verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." It's the responsibility of all of us who teach and influence people to teach the things that will point people to Christ away from ourselves, and also teach them how to live above and outside of the strongholds of Satan that are in their life. And even though Christ has broken those chains, you know, you've heard of the man in the cage. Christ has opened the door, but you still need to believe God to walk out. Right? So, sometimes God sends people into our lives to and it's because he loves us that he does this. And if you think about your life, you think about your Christian life, and you just think about it in your own mind, there's probably been times in your life where one of those three things or something I didn't think of were greater or a bigger obstacle in your life than maybe it is now. Truth eventually will shrink those things, and you can live in the blessing that God wants you to have. So verse 11, of Titus chapter 2. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us." The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all, training us to renounce. And that's the word train. How do you train a dog? How do you train something? Do you walk out on your porch and say, "Hello, dog, from now on you're going to be like this"? And you go back in the house, you come out the next day and say, "Oh, my dog's trained. Good." Is that how you train something? Now, if you talk to someone who knows anything about training anything, it's you set the standard in the dog's life, and you say, if you cross this line, you're going to get whopped. And they deceive them with biscuits. And there's amazing things that people have been able to do with dogs, but it didn't happen in one day. The blessing of the entire scope of Scripture will not happen to you in one day. And it's going to train us to renounce ungodliness. It's going to train us to renounce worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That is one thing, this thing about present age. I would like to drop a thought on you, and you can give me your opinion. But I think it's interesting here that present age is in there. Reading the history of the church is valuable to a point. But the truth is, it is history, and it was written in a different time, with different experiences, different cultures, different values. We need to learn how to live upright and self-controlled lives in this culture, which is different than even our parents' culture. Now, basic principles remain the same. Like, ungodliness is still ungodliness, but I'm just saying that the things that our children will experience, for instance, the wickedness of our generation is much more pronounced than it was in our grandfather's generation. I mean, there were wicked people there, but your access to wickedness is different. Even from our parents. And our children's access to wickedness and the self-control that they will have to discipline them to is even different than where it was when we were young. For example, when I was 7, there was no such thing as a cell phone. And if you had a computer when I was 7, it was... Well, I think we got the first, I went to public school, we got the first computer, I think when I was in grade 7, and had a screen about that big, and had a big cursor that was like big square thing, and it was slow, you put the floppy disks in, it was a piece of junk looking back. But we had dial-up internet. If you typed in a website, then you go make yourself a coffee and eat supper and do all kinds of things. And it would be still uploading, like Line. You remember those things? So, I mean, there was lots of time for your parents to catch you train you properly in your uploads. Now, I mean, you click it and you read it and you flip it and delete it and it's gone. So I'm saying this basic principle is there, but I'm just saying wickedness abounds in our generation. And it's, so I'm saying, well, we want to live in the present age. Something that I forgot to mention here, I think I just remember this now, I think it's important. What is the power that helps us get past this to here? Is it your intellect or is it supernatural? Or did I lose y'all? Some of you are looking at me like, is that a question that makes sense? Let's say you have a very low IQ. You can barely read. Is it possible for you to get past this through reading of the Scripture and live in blessing? And if so, how will you do it? Even if you're very intelligent. Anyone want to take a shot at it? Okay, a couple of people are going to take a shot at that. I mean, these aren't trick questions. I'm just trying to lay the foundation for blessing. The renewing of the mind. That's right. And how do you renew your mind? That's a good point, because Jesus said he'll give you a new heart. But he said you need to renew your own mind. How are you going to do it? That didn't come through the...
We need faith.
You need faith? That's right. It's your faith. And what is the... Yeah, you're right. It's going to be faith. But you need it. Faith is like an engine. Like, what's the gas in your engine? I'm just drying down to one. Maybe this is a micro point.
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Correct. That's right. So your faith. Okay, I feel like now I'm chasing you guys around here. But Jesus said, I'm going to go away and I'm going to send somebody back to earth to help you. You're going to hear the word of God. The rhema of the word is going to change your mind. Your faith will be increased. But it's a power. Maybe you're all thinking this. I just want the one word.
The Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit. And you're all right. You're going to have to have your mind change, but it's going to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because I think what drives some people crazy on this point, they really, really, really want to forsake a thing in their life. And then they have good hearts. I honestly believe they do. And so they go read a self-help book on that issue. Let's say it's a moral issue or a character issue, and they research and they research and they research and they research and they study the Bible in five versions, and they get into the Greek and the Latin, and they pursue, and after about 4 years they're still kind of more or less still not really free, but kind of. And then they decide, well, some faithless Christian says, well, you have to wrestle with these things until you die anyway, so then that's kind of the last stroke, and they peter out. And some things we wrestle with, but to overcome sin in our life, as a believer, Christ has paid for our sins and they are no longer marked against us. But to overcome things, we need the Spirit of God to teach us. It won't be in our own strength. It won't be in our own intellect. That's why you can read of stories of people who hear the gospel verbally. They can't read. They have no Bible, but they continue to grow in faith and knowledge in Christ, because it's a spiritual thing. We pursue truth in our heart, but we continue to reach out to God and say, teach me how to live. And that's kind of why I think in here in verse 11, to teach us how to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in our present age. It's an ongoing living thing. And waiting for the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Why? Let's analyze this verse here in 14 here. A people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What does it mean, a people for his own possession? Because as a believer, that would include you. Right? He wants you as for his own possession. And he also wants out of that possession you to be zealous for good works. What are the good works that he is asking of you here?
Without getting specific, I think for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And then verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, from all ungodliness and all worldly lusts, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works. So, I mean, the things were to be purified for, to be purified from, I should say, ungodliness and worldly lusts. And I don't know if you're wanting us to specify what ungodliness and worldly lusts are. But.
No, I just wanted everybody here in the congregation to connect a people for his own procession who are zealous of good works as part of the previous thought. It's not an added on to thought. Works, the Bible goes on in great detail, teaching us about the works of the flesh. It's not talking about fleshly works. It's talking about works of faith in God to remove these things out of our lives by faith, believing the truth. And we are possession. So it's one thought is what I'm trying to. So that's you're right. Chapter 3, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authority, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Why does the church need to be reminded that it's supposed to be submissive to authority, rulers and authorities? You would think that being we're spirit-filled and we've got our version of choice, that we wouldn't need to be told that. Why do you think he tucked that thought in here?
I'm not sure, but I think that if he's talking about civil authorities, to be ready, my version says, to obey magistrates, to be ready to do every good work, I think it's a reasonably crummy witness if you're not subject to those rulers, especially in things where it's just proper. We often go, we ought to obey God rather than man, and I agree with that. But as a general rule, I think you should obey the rulers of the land. It's a bad witness if you don't. Mm-hmm. I heard a story at one time, a true story, about a tribe in Venezuela who didn't have the gospel, and the government despised them, would have liked to clean them out, actually. And missionaries went in there, gave them the gospel, taught them, and then when the governor of that country actually flew into the jungle to visit this tribe, and he was immensely impressed with the respect and honor that they showed him. And it actually also made a big difference. It did happen years later that it was in Venezuela where they kicked all Americans out when Hugo Chavez became the leader there. But the leader prior to him was also considering doing it. And then when he saw what the American missionaries were actually doing within the tribes and the respect that they had for the country, as it were, he changed his mind. So I don't know if that's what Paul is talking about or not, but
yeah, I think it's important My thought was a little different, but I think they're rolling on the same rails, is that because the church is a different kingdom, we serve a different God, and we know that the secular world, it's necessary and it's going to bring about God's work in the earth. Sometimes, you know, I've heard it in small ways where this guy will have a religion on not paying tax, and that guy will have a little cult over there that's, you know, they're anti-authority, everything. And I think this is stuck in there to remind us that those extreme theologies, that's not God's heart. And it isn't going to lead people to freedom. Now, there is a difference between being not part of this world, but there's also a part of being part of some rebellious sect of people that are anti-authority. So I'll just leave it there for what it's worth. You can bring it up if you want to discuss it more, but to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, when I was reading through this, I was like, "Wow, this is hard work." I mean, to speak evil of no one. That's a lot. There's a lot written right there in that statement. And I'm not standing here as someone who's achieved that. For those of you who know me very good, to avoid quarreling. These are loaded. To be gentle and to show perfect courtesy towards all men. You know, one of the hardest things in the Christian life is to love people that you think are inferior to you. You know, have inferior doctrine, have inferior lifestyles, have inferior, I don't know, track records. The gospel is calling us to come to this place. And we need it by personal study. We need it through the admonition of our brothers and sisters. And we need it through the teaching of our elders. And that's God's heart. The older I get, the more value I see in statements like that. That much I'll say. There was a time in my life that I thought that people need to know the truth, and so if you need to stand in their way for hours and hours to make sure that they understand, you know, I've come from there to a place where, you know, I'm not the Holy Spirit. But amongst us as brothers and sisters, it's definitely a motto that is God's heart, and the blessing that will come out of that is incredible. And then verse 3, it says, "For we ourselves," this is Paul and Titus, they're doing a reflection on their own lives in this verse. It says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hatred by others, and hating one another." And we're going through this kind of in a verse by verse, but if you read it, Paul's telling Titus, teach these things, but then it says, "For we ourselves," it's a reflectionary thing. And as believers today, we can also say, "For we ourselves." But it shows you the humility of Paul and Titus as they think about their own lives. And I think there's a lot of value in doing this from time to time, to remember that once upon a time, we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. We were once slaves to our own sinful passions and pleasures, passing our days with malice, envy, hatred by others, and hating one another. So it brings us all to the same place. But in verse 4 it says, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. So he didn't come for the good guys. But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord. The renewal in our lives, and that Holy Spirit is going to take away those filters out of our minds. Truth is going to wash that away, and we can move into the blessing. But we'll never do it by ourselves, exclusively. We'll never do it in our own little family, like living out in central Alaska somewhere, just away from everything. We'll need people. We'll need truth. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What's an heir? So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Does anybody know what an heir is? Anybody written up, Lawrence?
Benefactor.
A benefactor, yeah. The word heir is often used in what scope of thought? The Bible uses heir. Yeah, you're the benefactor for sure. But what needs to happen before you can become a benefactor, I guess? That's what I guess maybe what I'm trying to ask here.
A good example of an heir would be a child. And he becomes the benefactor once his parent dies.
That's right. That's right. So the Bible often uses this concept that we are heirs. It says, so being justified by his grace, that's how we become saved, by the grace of God. We become heirs through faith. So when we die, it's a system of death here. So when we die to our flesh, we become saved by grace. Well, that's not true either. Because we first are saved and then we choose to die. That's your baptism. That's what's embodied in that. So Christ comes to us, we accept the salvation provided in Christ. We die to the flesh, and that's our first death. By dying to the flesh, you become an heir of salvation. Eventually, because of the curse in the Garden of Eden, you will actually die in the flesh. When you die in the flesh, you pass through whatever it is, any way that we bury you, your body, and it decays, but your spirit goes on to be with the Lord. And at that point, you are no longer an heir. You are living in the reality of what you were promised on this side of the grave. I don't personally believe in soul sleep and those thinking. I personally believe that when a person dies, his soul is with God. Or if you're unsaved, you'd be in Hades. But anyway, that's not what we're talking about. I'm just saying that all of what we are reading here in chapter 3 is preparation for the day that you stand before the Lord. And the Lord, I don't know, I always imagine it this way. I don't know if it's going to be like this, but in my mind, I see myself walking up some sort of a path to the throne of God. And I don't think at that point I'll be afraid of God anymore, because there is no sin in my life. I mean, and I'll see the Lord kind of lean ahead on his throne and stick his hand out. And I'll go and shake the Lord's hand. He said, "Thank you, son. I'm really glad I invested in your life through my son. That was a good investment. Welcome home. You didn't squander the grace that I gave to you." And you'll probably find some verses that would blow that imaginary scene out of proportion. But what I'm saying is, when you step through, you have a Father in heaven that's going to receive you. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies. So this is another kind of sin. The first kind of sin is moral issues. Verse 9 is talking about different things. They're, I don't know, theological hang-ups, I guess. It said, but to avoid controversies, genealogies, dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So if you're a theologian and you just love theology and you just can't hardly get enough of, you're sitting with a brother who can't even get the first 10 cents worth of theology, and I mean, beyond John 3:16, that's as deep as his mind seems to go, and he seems shallow. And you just think he should have a lecture on, I don't know, something theological. The Bible is warning people like us like that. Whoa, stop yourself. It's not profitable. You need to build up that brother in a different way. Hope that isn't oversimplified, but... yeah. There's one thought up here, Ray.
Am I allowed to disagree?
Yeah, no, we're actually having a Bible study.
I guess what I disagree with is your choice of the word. Like, theology is the study of God. This is not talking about the study of God.
Okay, what word should have I used?
I'm not sure, but not theology.
Okay.
It talks here about foolish questions and genealogies and contentions, and I don't think that's theology. Theology would be the study of God, and I think that's a good thing to do.
Okay. Fair enough. What's the word that I'm thinking of? Now you're talking to the brother with the low IQ here that doesn't have the word. But... okay, so I agree with Ray, the study of God. No, we're not trying to minimize that. But what is it when I don't know, let's say Jonathan and I know Jonathan fairly good, and he doesn't believe somebody the way I believe it, according to the law. Like, we're going back, he sees something in the tabernacle representing something different than I do. He doesn't quite get it. And so I'm coming with a big theological club, and I've thought all week about how I'm going to trap them and convince them. Because that tends to be how some people, we all tend to be that way, right? Have you ever noticed that when you dream of things, when you have arguments with people in your mind, you always win? Have you ever noticed that? I don't know, I always win those debates. So I'm thinking about John and his doctrinal, that this thing he doesn't understand, and quite, this is hypothetical now, so be fine with that. What's the word I'm So I don't know what the word is, but you get the gist of what I'm putting out here. So it's not theology, it's whatever that other word is. It says, for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once or twice, have nothing more to do with him. That's what God is asking us to come away from. And even though it is very important to me, it may not be that important to God. And be careful with that comment, because I'm not saying you can just go off and just... I'm not trying to promote that, but let's be careful with those things. And I send... I'm just going to read the last bit here. And when I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nepolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let your let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need, and not be unfruitful. For all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And I guess the encouragement I have, or what was on my mind, was that there's a lot to strive for as a body in this short book. And I would just bless us all in pursuing that. And I just hope, as you read through this, you're encouraged personally. Maybe you saw something there that's like, yeah, that's what God wants me to do, to build up the body here. So we'll close, and thank you for your time.